I've entitled this message, The House of the Lord Forever. And I think that song, you know, really simply, it's such a beautiful psalm, basically just sings the psalm and describes the life of a Christian. As we talked about in our very first study, this psalm really beautifully describes our lives as Christians. From the day that we first accept Jesus Christ into our hearts, the day that He becomes our good shepherd, the times that we go through life that are difficult, the valleys of the shadow of death, and how He leads us through those, and He leads us to the green pastures, to the still waters, until the day when finally, ultimately, we as Christians will dwell in the house of God forever. When we will have eternal joy, when we will have eternal peace. There will be no tears, there will be no crying, there will be no pain, there will only be us and God. And from the day that you committed your life to Jesus Christ, everything changed for you. I don't know if you realize that, but the day that you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, everything changed. And gone was that ever-present guilt that would nag at you day and night. Gone was that empty hole deep inside of you that nothing could fill, no amount of possessions or objects or parties or anything else that you tried to put there would fill. That was gone. The constant fear of death, the future, vanished. And in their place, in the place of all those horrible things, all those things that keep you from peace, that keep you from joy, God gave you peace. God gave you peace as best described, passing all human understandings. And a joy. He gave you a joy that is with you always. A joy that, as we talked about, isn't based on circumstances, isn't based on situations, but it's based on the person that you serve. And He gave you a hope of heaven, a hope of something better one day in the future. Now, not only when you accepted Jesus Christ did you gain your best friend, did you gain a loving Father who would be there for you through thick and thin, who would always care for you, who would always love you. Yes, we know we gained that when we became a Christian, but you also gained a new enemy. Look at verse 5, Psalm 23 with me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of my enemies. The day that you accepted Jesus Christ, the day that you decided, Lord, I want to stop fighting you. The day you put that white flag of surrender up in the air and declared peace with God is the same day that you declared war with Satan. You know, that's scary sometimes, isn't it? Because Satan seems like a pretty macho guy, doesn't he? He seems like a pretty scary dude. He's not the guy you want to mess with. Like, okay, between like Santa Claus, the Grinch, and Satan, I think Satan probably sounds the scariest out of those people. Yeah, I think he even beats the Boogeyman and Michael Myers. I think Satan definitely has the trump card on scary people. And Satan isn't the kind of guy we think we want to go to war with. But the day that you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, the world, the flesh, and the devil became your adversaries. And of course we know that the devil has always been our enemy. Even before you were a Christian, the devil was your enemy, but in a different way. See, before you were a Christian, the devil was more your master. He had you in captivity, and so he mostly had his way. You got to do what he wanted you to do. But now that you're a follower of Jesus, the day that you accepted Jesus Christ in your heart, Satan is going to attack you in a different way. Satan is going to find other ways through serious and intense opposition to fight against you. And many people are so shocked when they find this out. And I don't understand why. Because clearly, if Satan hates God and you love God, then Satan is going to likewise hate you. Just as if you have a friend and somebody that did something really, really bad to your friend and really hated your friend and your friend hated that person and you were best friends with your friend, obviously, that person wouldn't like you. They wouldn't want anything to do with you because you are the friend of their enemy. And many are so shocked to find out that the Christian life isn't a playground filled with slides and jungle gyms and monkey bars. Instead, the Christian life is a battleground. The Christian life isn't filled with all those things that we think it should be filled with. The Christian life is filled with warfare, spiritual warfare. And this battle, that is waged against the devil, this spiritual battle, will never really end until the day that we see God face to face. And we hear that, and we say, okay, Nate, this isn't what I came for. I came to be comforted. I came to feel good. I came to feel warm and fuzzies and go home and sleep really nicely on my pillow. I don't want to hear that I'm at war with Satan. I don't want to hear that there's a never-ending battle that's never going to end until I die. There's no comfort in that. Why are you telling me this? Well, Paul described this war when he said, within and without are fightings. And once again, I'm going to get to the comfort, I promise. But not only have you made enemies with Satan, have you made enemies with the world and the flesh, but there will also be those people that are old friends, family, that aren't yet believers, who will not understand the changes that have taken place in your life. They won't understand why you've committed your heart to Christ, and they also will be hostile towards you. 1 Peter 4:2, speaking of the child of God, says, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And when you accept Jesus Christ in your heart, a lot of people have questions. Have you ever had people ask you, Have you ever had people ask you when they say, when you become a Christian, well, why don't you party with us anymore? What happened to you? Who are you? I feel like I don't know you anymore. You know, you used to be so fun. You used to be such a fun person to hang out with, and now you're just different. Why don't you party with us? Why are you always going to church? And what's the deal with this whole Bible thing? That you're reading it all the time and memorizing these verses, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. What happened to you? What happened to our friend? And they ask these questions, and very simply, there's a simple answer. Conversion. Conversion happened. In truth, you aren't the same fun person that they once knew. You're a new person. God has changed you. God has transformed you, or at least he should have. If there was true repentance, true acceptance of Jesus Christ, change comes with that. So the answer is, you're not the same person. You're a new person. And they don't like it. They don't like it when that new person comes into their same way of life. Because what happens is they're living in the darkness, and when you come in, you shine and radiate the light of God. And you know, the darkness doesn't realize that it's the darkness. The darkness doesn't sit around and say, man, it's really dark in here. I can't even see anything. It's just so evil and awful here. The darkness doesn't realize it's the darkness until the light shines in the darkness, and then the darkness says, whoa, what was that? I didn't like that. It was bright. It hurt my eyes. And as a Christian, when you come back into the old lifestyle of the people you once knew, the people you once associated with and hung out with, they say, whoa, what is that? What happened to you? Who are you? You know, we're here doing these things, and you're now this bright light, and it hurts our eyes. And what happens is, as the light, you shine into their darkness, and you expose to them the things that they know are wrong. And all of a sudden they feel conviction. They feel animosity now towards you. Because they say, look, if you're not going to be the darkness with us, then we want to shut that light off. Because we don't like that light making us feel the way we do. So we find that the world is at war with us. The world doesn't like our light. But look at verse 5 again. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You prepare a table before me. Now, the reason that we don't do what the world does is because of what the Bible tells us in the Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 4, it says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. When you became a Christian, you began to sit at the Lord's table. You began to feast at the Lord's table, and over time, your appetite was changed, no longer from the things of the world, but your appetite was changed to the things of God. See, as Christians, we no longer live for the junk food of this world, for all the things the world says we need to put into our lives. Instead, we no longer hunger for the junk food. We hunger for the important, foundational, salient truths of the Word of God. John chapter 6, verse 35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And this is shown to us at communion, at the Lord's table. And Jesus told us to eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of him. And each month when we take communion, we spend time remembering what Christ did for us. It brings us joy, it brings us comfort, and it gives us peace knowing that we have a loving God. You see, the world drinks to forget, but we as Christians drink to remember. The world drinks to forget all the things that are constantly plaguing them. They drink to forget all the pain, the emptiness, the dissatisfaction that they have with life. But we as Christians take part at the Lord's table. We don't sit at the world's table. We sit at the Lord's table. And when we drink, when we take part of those elements of the bread, of the juice, we drink to remember what Christ did for us on the cross. We drink to have true satisfaction. And there, in his presence, at his table, we are fed and we are satisfied. You know, the world's table will never satisfy. The world's table will constantly just dissatisfy. And people go to things of the world trying to seek satisfaction. And then what happens is the next day, they just need to get a bigger fix, or go to a better party, or be with a prettier girl, or a handsomer guy. And they are constantly searching to find different things to fill that dissatisfaction. And ultimately, it never will. The world's table will never satisfy. It's like drinking salt water. It'll just continue to make you more and more dehydrated. And they drink it and they say, man, I really just need to cool my mouth. And they'll just, over time, perish. But the table of the Lord is filled with the living water. The water that satisfies the deepest and innermost parts of your soul. And when we come to the Lord at the Lord's table, he satisfies us and we are fed. Proverbs 15:5 says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. You know, around us right now on Central, there are a lot of enemies of God. There's a lot of people that hate the fact that we're in here singing songs to God, reading the Bible, having lives changed. There's a lot of people that would love to see this crumble, see this cease to exist. There's a lot of people out there right now in the bars that feel that way towards Christians. But here, in this place, among God's people, feeding on God's word, we are fed and we're refreshed and we are refilled. That's the purpose of church. That's the purpose of fellowshipping with the body of Christ. Is to be refreshed, refilled, renewed with the Word of God that gives true joy, true peace. This is the table of God that he has set before us. And I want to let you guys know something. Satan doesn't work alone. Satan isn't in this battle against us as Christians by himself. Satan is clever and he has allies. And two of his allies are the world and the flesh. The world, with its enticements in it, is the external enemy. And the flesh, with its inward vulnerabilities and appetites, is the internal enemy. And then Satan, utilizing these two allies, these two partners, is the infernal enemy. And when I say the world, I don't mean the literal earth that we live upon, the physical earth, the ground that we live upon. I mean the world system. The world system of today that's hostile against God. Would it be safe to say that everyone in here recognizes that the world system of today is hostile towards Christians? Very much so. You know, we filmed a video this past week for a service we have at Calvary called Line on Line. And the purpose is to go verse by verse through the entire Bible. And we did we started in Genesis 1 and we went to the UNM campus. Some of you might have seen us there. But we had a live chicken on a collar and on a leash. And we were asking the people, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Let me tell you, there was a lot of hostile people towards us. When we asked that question, and then they said, well, what is this for? It's actually for a church service that we're doing. And we're trying to show people creation versus evolution and show the truth of God. And the second we said that, it was, oh my goodness, it was like the veils had opened on their eyes and we were all of a sudden Satan. And they wanted to just destroy us. And I had, it's really funny, I had a lot of people that tried to challenge us while we were there. One guy actually came up and he was watching this and he kind of had a disdainful look on his face. He was kind of looking at us like, you stupid Christians, what are you doing? And he pretty proudly crossed his arms and said, well, I think it's obvious, isn't it? In front of about 5 or 10 people that were standing there. And I said, yeah, I do. What do you mean? He said, well, obviously the egg had to come first. I said, okay, explain. He said, well, obviously another animal had to have laid the egg and a chicken came out of this new egg from this other animal. And I said, oh, really? It's obvious, is it? So tell me, how is it that one animal of a complete molecular DNA makeup can give birth to an entirely new molecular DNA makeup of a new animal? Because I have to understand that. He said, well, it's, you know, and I said, hold on, let me ask you another question. Would you be surprised if your dog at home gave birth to a litter of kittens? He said, well, you know, that's just different. Because it's just, those are two different kinds of species. I said, okay, fine, I'll play your game. Would you be surprised if you saw a peacock giving birth to robin redbreasts? Well, you know, sometimes it's really slow process and there's a series of different species that come and then finally you get to the chicken. I said, okay, cool, let's play that one out. What happened to all those other in-between species? Why don't we have any records of them in the entire fossil record? What happened to those things? And then he did the backtrack mechanism. Well, sometimes it's a big jump and it just happens right at once. Okay, so now we're back to the one animal gives birth to a new animal theory, which obviously we found out didn't work out too well before. And he just started going backtracking trails and trails and ultimately he became hostile towards us. He said, well, you know what? You really should just ask a professor because they're the ones that really know all this stuff. And there's some really smart guys that could probably explain your questions. And this was the guy who, remember, at first was very confident. It's obvious, I think, to all of us standing there. And we saw him just backtrack and backtrack. And finally, he just got really hostile. And he started saying, well, you're not going to be using this, are you? And he started asking us questions and getting very offended that we were challenging his way of thinking. See, the world doesn't like it when you challenge its way of thinking. When you come into the darkness and turn on that light and show the darkness that what it's doing is wrong, instead of acknowledging that it's wrong, it tries to shut off the light. And many of you might have experienced that same scenario of the world trying to shut off your light, exposing what is true in the face of what is false, and having the lie tell you to turn off the light. We as Christians need to remember that this world does not satisfy. Only God satisfies, and through Him, through the true knowledge of Him, we can find truth. And the world system, living for personal gratification, their will above all else. The Bible says that the whole world lives in the power of the wicked one. The Bible further says that he, Satan, is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. And this is why the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, or literally, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world look at your way of life and say, no, 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 this is what you got to look like. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And you know the best antidote against the world of today? The best antidote against the powerful, unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil? The best antidote is a close and intimate relationship with the shepherd. That's the best antidote. Is a close relationship with Jesus Christ. As I said before, we feast at His table. And as we feast at the King's table, we no longer become satisfied with the table scraps of this world. You know, it'd be like, I don't know why you would ever do this, but let's say somebody, one of you, had only eaten from birth dog food. That was all you ate. And I'm not talking like the nice canned dog food. I'm talking kibbles and bits, guys, like the nasty stuff. Let's say that was all you ate your entire life for 25 years. And then one day, your friend, just gotten back from California, brings to you an In-N-Out double-double hamburger, animal style, with some French fries and a vanilla shake. And they say, hey, what are you doing? Oh, I'm eating my dog food. Here, try this. I don't know about that. That looks weird. What's that green stuff? That's lettuce. Oh, yeah, I don't like that. What about that? What's that red thing on there? That's a tomato. Yeah, I don't know about that. It looks pretty luminous to me. Looks pretty ominous to me. I think I'm going to stick with my brown dog food. Well, you know, the second that they took a bite of that In-N-Out burger, their eyes would open and they would say, what have I been doing to myself? You think they would ever at that point be able to say, yeah, I think I'm going to stick with dog food? They'd turn their back on real food and say, yeah, dog food's the way for me. I don't know. I just really like that dog food. It's so bland and disgusting. You know, same way in our lives. When we accept Jesus Christ, when we begin to feast at the King's table, all of a sudden the things of the world are no longer satisfying. All of a sudden the things that the world has to offer are like dog food to a true Christian. We say, I don't want that. That doesn't satisfy. That doesn't give me what I need. Only God can give me what I need. Or maybe it's like, have some of you ever been to a place to eat, a food place, and seen something that looks really good, only to find out that it was the worst decision you've ever made in your culinary experiences of life? Okay, this is what happens to me every single time I go to Taco Cabana. Now, maybe you're like me. Taco Cabana always sounds so appealing to me. Hey, let's go to Taco Cabana. Yeah. Man, that sounds great. A quesadilla with some steak, maybe a horchata drink, and it just sounds so good. And I start thinking about what I want, and then I eat it, and an hour later, my stomach says, what have you done to me, you awful man? And that's what Taco Cabana always does to me. It sounds so good, and then it's like Pandora's box. I open it up, and it just explodes in my face. Or maybe it's like, when you go to that restaurant, you go to McDonald's, and you see the pictures of the Big Mac. You see the fluffy buns with the perfectly symmetrical poppy seeds. You see the crisp lettuce and the bright red tomato and that big juicy hamburger patty. You say, wow, McDonald's is really stepping it up. I got to get one of those. Then you order, and out comes this wimpy, flattened piece of bread with some wilted lettuce and a kind of green-looking tomato and a nasty patty filled with nasty things in it. And you say, okay, what happened between the picture and the patty? There's like some kind of a disconnect. What just happened? And it deceives us. And we recognize what it looks to be so appealing as something that really our bodies don't need. Same with the devil. Same with the world. They present these things and they say, hey, this is what you need. This is going to satisfy you. This is going to bring you joy. And you look at the picture and you say, wow, yeah, that will make me happy. That will bring me joy. I need that. Where can I get it? And then when you indulge yourself, finally, at the end of it, you're left saying, man, the picture was not like what it really was. It didn't live up to what I thought it was going to be. It left me dissatisfied, unhappy with my life. There's a story told of the great German sculptor, Daniker. And this man spent 8 years in producing and carving the face of Christ. And he very meticulously sculpted the face, the imagery of Christ, with all the emotions, all the love, all the sorrow. And finally, when he was finished, it said that people would come and look at this sculpture and just start weeping from looking at this sculpture. Well, quickly, this man's fame spread, and he was asked, ultimately, to sculpt a statue of the Roman goddess Venus. And this was his response. After gazing so long into the face of Christ, do you now think that I can turn my attention to some heathen goddess? And that pretty much sums it up. As Christians, as we grow in our walks with God, as we sit at the Lord's table, the longer we gaze at the face of Christ, nothing else satisfies. Nothing else can take that place. Nothing else can fill that God-shaped hole besides God. And as we look and we gaze at the face of Jesus, we'll pretty much see that this world, the flesh, and the devil are false. Just a false sense of joy, a false sense of satisfaction. Galatians 6:14 says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You know, the sheep that flourishes the most is the sheep that stays as close as possible to the shepherd. The sheep that follows the shepherd everywhere stays safe, stays warm, is cared for, is fed, has a happy life. But the sheep that's destroyed is the one who goes astray. The one that lives on the edge. The one that is constantly on the edge of the other field looking over and saying, "What's over there? I want what those sheep have. I want what's on that side." And what happens is those sheep do like what we talked about in the first teaching. They jump off that cliff and then they perish. God prepares a table before us. And just before the sheep would arrive into a new field, a new place to eat and to graze, the good shepherd would always go before them and prepare the land. What the shepherd would do is he would come into a potential grazing area and he would look for poisonous plants and he'd get rid of them. He'd look for predators, potential dangers to the sheep. There was even the danger that possibly a hole in the ground, there might be a poisonous snake that would come out and bite the sheep on its snout. So the shepherd would take extra care, searching every nook, every cranny, every area of this field to make sure that it was safe for his sheep. And those sheep would not set foot into that new area of grazing until their loving shepherd had gone there first. And in the same way, we as Christians know that Jesus Christ has set us an example to follow, telling us to walk in his steps. We as Christians are to only go places that the Lord has prepared for us. We're only to go places that the Lord has led us. But God also understands and is fully aware of our human weaknesses, of our vulnerability. And he will not give us more than we can handle. Continue on with me in Psalm chapter 23. Verse 5, "You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over." You anoint my head with oil. Now, another thing about sheep is that sheep are plagued with flies. Has anyone ever been around farm animals, been around sheep? Have you ever noticed how many flies are perpetually around these stinky creatures? I was in Israel, and it's like little clouds of flies follow these sheep everywhere, and it's just disgusting. And you see these sheep, and they kind of shake, and their ears twitch, and they try to get the flies, and it drives them nuts. And these flies follow these sheep everywhere, especially in the summer months. And for relief, oftentimes the sheep would go against and beat their heads against rocks or trees or posts or brush to try to temporarily fulfill this annoying agony that they have from these flies. And what the shepherd would do in order to relieve these sheep of these problems is he would get an oil. And this oil was an oil that would repel the flies and would repel the insects from the sheep. And the shepherd would take this oil and he would anoint their heads with the oil. And as that oil covered the sheep, immediately there would be a change in the sheep's temperament. Gone would be that frenzy and that irritability that the sheep was experiencing. And they would soon be lying down in peaceful contentment with their loving shepherd. See, God desires to do the same with you. He desires to anoint you. He desires to fill you. Not literally with oil, but with something else. See, we too face our enemies, and we not only need to feed on God's word as he prepares a table for us, but we also need to be filled with the Spirit. And the Bible often compares oil and anointing to the filling of the Holy Spirit. The scripture tells us, "Be filled with the Spirit." And there's three different word pictures in the Greek language that help us better understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Number one is it was used to picture wind filling a sail and carrying it along, carrying a ship along through the ocean. And as a Christian, to be filled with the Spirit is to be moved and filled and let your life be pushed and moved by God and the Holy Spirit, making His commands not a drudgery, but a delight. As we take our lives and we say, Lord, fill me, use me, move me. Let my work be your work. Let my desires be your desires. And number two, it also carries the idea of permeation. The permeation of salt, just as someone would take meat and they would sprinkle salt on it in order to permeate into the meat and preserve it, and also to flavor that meat. See, God wants His Spirit to permeate the lives of His children. He wants what they say, what they think, and what they do to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And third, it also carries the idea of total control. Have you ever met somebody who is filled with sorrow, complete sorrow, or filled with anger or fear or jealousy? What happens with one of those people? They're no longer under their own control, are they? They're no longer the same person. Instead, they're totally under the control of that one particular emotion. It controls everything that they do. See, that's what God wants to do with you and the Holy Spirit. He wants you to be filled with the Spirit, to be under His control. To be filled with the Spirit is to be carried along, permeated by and under the control of Jesus Christ. It is to fill our lives, fill ourselves with God's Word so that His thoughts are our thoughts. His standards are our standards. His will is our will. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is walking thought by thought, decision by decision, act by act, under the Spirit's control. Galatians 5:16 sums it up this way. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And the sole defense of a Christian, the sole defense against the negative power of temptation, sin, and Satan, is the positive power of the Holy Spirit. If you're dealing with something in your life and you just decide one day and you try to say, I'm going to stop this. I'm just going to stop it. I'm just going to quit. I'm just going to get it out of my life. And you think you're actually going to be able to do it by yourself? It's not going to work. You can never accomplish something like that without the Holy Spirit helping you, without God guiding you, giving it to Him, and letting the positive power of the Holy Spirit permeate your life. And when we think of all that God has done and all that God is doing for us, we can say along with David, my cup runs over. My cup runs over. You know, the wonderful truth is that God's promises are always overflowing. God's promises to you are always not only coming to pass, but they are overflowing. He not only promises to pardon us from our sins, but Isaiah 55:7 says, the Bible declares that He will abundantly pardon, overflowing. Not only is He able to do that which we pray for, but He, according to Ephesians 3:20, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Not only are we conquerors in Christ, but we are, according to Romans 8:37, more than conquerors. And in God, not only do we possess His peace, but the peace of God that passes all human understanding. See, as a follower of God, your cup overflows. The promises of God overflow in your life until you have so much of God, so much goodness, so much mercy following you that you have nothing to do. You just say, God, You are awesome. You are mighty, as your cup overflows. Continue on with me. Verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And as a Christian, when we look back at our life, we're able to see this pattern of blessing that God puts over the years. You know, once again, in the time when we're going through the difficulties, all we see is the difficulty. But when we look back, when we look back on our life at the series of events, we see the blessings that God brought, possibly in disguise or possibly right there in front of us. And we see a pattern of blessing in our lives. And while the world feasts on the rotting carcasses of sin, we as Christians feast at His table that He has prepared for us. You know, cheap imitations will never do. It's always easy to spot the fake from the real, isn't it? When I was 16, one of my first cars that I ever had was a Jeep. And it was a white Jeep, and I loved this car. And I liked it for a few months. And then I got the normal human dissatisfaction. And then I saw people driving around in the Jeep Rubicons. And I saw those, and I said, wow, I want one of those. It's big, and it says Rubicon on the side, so it must be cool. So instead of getting the real thing, I got the fake thing, and I went on eBay and got Rubicon stickers for the side of my Jeep, thinking that it would make my car look cool. And I took these Rubicon stickers, and I put them on the side, and I thought it looked so great, until my friend came over, and he said, hey, why is your Rubicon sticker, like, a little tilted? Did it come like that when you bought the car? Yeah, I don't know. It's weird. I don't know why it looks like that. I should probably call the dealership, huh? Yeah, that's weird. And hey, why aren't the tires, the normal tires that come on the Rubicons? I don't know. That's weird too. I don't know. And why does the interior look different than the Rubicon's interior? Are you sure this is a Rubicon? And ultimately, I had to realize and come to the fact that my car was not the Rubicon. It was a regular Jeep, and I had to live with that. And then my friend started to call my car the Fubicon because it was just ridiculous and fake. You know, the real thing is always distinguishable from the fake. And there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, that think that they have the real deal going on. But let me tell you, if you're living a double life, people can spot it. People can see it from a mile away. They know. And the sad thing is, not only do the Christians know, but the world knows. The world looks at your life. The world looks at your Fubicon life. And they go, it's not real. I don't want that. They're just living two lives. They're just living a double life. They're just me with a picture of Christ, with a little sticker of Christ on them. It says Christian. Doesn't make them any more Christian than a sticker makes a Jeep a Rubicon. We as Christians need to be the real thing, filled with Christ, feasting at His table, living our lives according to His word. We need to be, as Christians, fruitful trees in our lives. Have you wandered from God? Have you wandered from God? Have there been areas of your life that you haven't fully given to God? I encourage you, surrender those things to God. And you'll find that as you surrender those things to God, that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. While the world drinks from this polluted, diseased watering holes, we as Christians, we as the sheep of the Good Shepherd, feed on the green pastures. We drink from the still waters. And as a result, the results of sin catch up with the person who had no time for God. We'll find that as Christians, the more in tune we get with God, we'll find that goodness and mercy are following us all the days of our lives. Just like two little sheepdogs trailing the pack of sheep as the shepherd leads them, we're going to find it follows us throughout our entire lives. Remember, Joseph was able to look back on his tumultuous life and say to his brothers who meant him harm, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people. You know, we may wander from God, but He will put His goodness and mercy on our trail. Romans 2:4 says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Once again, have you wandered from God? I encourage you, run back to Him. If you do, His goodness will receive you. And after He's received you, His mercy will forgive you. His goodness and His mercy are always there, open-armed, to take the repentant sinner back into a loving relationship with the Good Shepherd. And really, that is more than anyone can ask for in life. But yet, the Bible gives us more. The Bible gives us further promises. In fact, all of these blessings are but a fleeting glimpse of what still awaits for the believer. Look at the end of verse 6, and we'll close with this. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this, of course, is the hope of every true believer. And this hope has a way of putting everything else in the proper perspective when looked at in the light of eternity. Remember when Jesus addressed His stressed out, agitated disciples as they looked at the uncertain future squarely in the face when He told them He was going away? Needless to say, it caused them to be scared. They were frightened about the future. And so the great physician gave His cure for heart trouble when He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And He essentially gives them there three reasons why not to have heart trouble. One, believe God's word. Believe in God, believe also in Me. Do you believe God's word? Because if you do, it will cure even the most difficult of situations. Number two, that Jesus is coming again. That no matter what happens, recognize that at any moment, Jesus Christ could come again and receive you unto Himself. And third, you are going to heaven. You are going to heaven. You know, I hear people all the time saying, you know, the end times are near. God's coming soon. And I pray and I hope that it's true. You know, I would love it if 2012 really was the end of the world, because then we could go to heaven. Do I think that's the case? No. Do I think that humanity is going to cease to exist in 2012? Probably not. But if it did, I'd be ready for it. Would you? If God came back tonight, I'd be ready. I'd be stoked. Because, man, I'd get to go to heaven. We'd get to experience this times 100. The best worship service ever. It would put Tomlin and Crowder to shame. It's going to be awesome. Eternally spending time with Jesus Christ, with God. You know, we may not be living in the time that Jesus comes again. Then again, maybe we are. But no matter what happens, know this, you are going to heaven. You're going to heaven. You will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I encourage you guys tonight, whatever valley you're going through, whatever difficulty you're encountering, feast at the table of the Lord. Let Him anoint your head with oil. Let Him cause your cup to run over. Let goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life. And know that someday you will dwell in the house of God forever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You for this group of men and women desiring to serve You, to sit at Your table around a world that doesn't, God. Lord, I pray for anyone going through difficulties in their life, going through a valley of the shadow of death. Lord, I pray that You will anoint them, that You will lead them to Your table, lead them to peace, to goodness, to mercy. God, I pray that You will calm their troubled hearts, still them, let them trust in You. Lord, we thank You so much for Your promises that You have for us. All the days of our lives. In Your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.